Thanks for being here this morning. We do have some that aren't able to be out. I will say one thing about being sick. It is a blessing in the sense of it makes you realize that there are people who come to the assembly many times who, sometimes for years, that do not feel well. And it makes you really appreciate their desire to want to be with others and to especially spend their time edifying and building up the local congregation. And so it makes you appreciate that very much. In the Wednesday night class a few weeks ago, we were talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the things that occurred during that period of time. And then I was talking to Roger, and he said he'd been reading the Old Testament and had about finished that and was getting ready to go back to the New Testament again. He was talking about some of the things that was in Zechariah. And then Linda was talking about she had been studying some things from Zechariah and some things. And so on Wednesday night, I had talked about a couple of things from Zechariah, chapter 3. And I was talking about the fact that Joshua the high priest could be, his filthy clothing could be taken off, and he could be now clothed with pure white garments, and God could make that promise, and he tells him why. It's on the basis of two things. One, his obedience, and two, that the branch is coming. And that as a result of that, he can have his forgiveness, and God can make that promise to him, and God knew. And this was not just a matter of God saying, well, maybe this will work out okay. It was going to work exactly the way God wanted, and it did. So today I wanted to talk about another very short book, Haggai. And Haggai is a book that is just, to me, extremely pointed. Now, some would say some things about it, and others would say other things, but I just want to certainly talk about this book today. What we find is Haggai was a prophet. He had taught the children of Israel after they came back out of captivity. And so what we have basically is mixed tribes coming back, for the most part from Judah, but going back to Judah. And we find that this was a very difficult time. It wasn't very easy because of some things that was going on, and not just in Israel, but in their journey to get back to Israel. They're some distance away, and if you look at the map today, they were had been first taken captive, and as we'll look at this in a moment. And so they're in a place we call Iraq today, and so they're being released from that area, and they're starting to make their way back. Now Cyrus, who was king of Persia. Now, when I'm talking about this, this is the original letting them go, had agreed to let them go back to Israel. And, you know, this had been prophesied some 200 years before when Isaiah had said that this would all happen and that this man Cyrus would let them go back. And it's amazing it did. And when I put at least 50,000, I think it's listed as 42,000 and some odd that went back, but then that didn't count the children and all of that, so you know, it could have been quite a bit more than this, decided to make this difficult journey back and start the rebuilding process. And you might think, well, that's a lot of people. Not compared to even how many had been living in Jerusalem. I mean, you think about this and how many people lived in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, at the time before them being taken into captivity. So before we even look at this, we're going to talk about the historical importance of this. And we're going to find that they would be back some 21 years before they actually would do what God wanted them to do, even though He'd instructed them immediately, and that it took approximately 6 years for them to complete a task that had originally taken Solomon quite a while to build the original temple. But remember, that was quite a bit more than this temple. So let's look at some history. I think it's good for us to put dates down and look at things because I do this constantly. Now, I want to again say this about dates, and I told them this on Wednesday night. This is not some calendar we have out there where they were like, well, yeah, you know, over here somewhere we're going to go to zero. So here's the thing we're going to do. We're going to come up with this calendar and we're going to work our way to zero, and then from zero they're going to work their way back up. That's not the way that worked. Actually, this all started because they decided they needed a calendar, and they chose a date, and that date was zero, and then they went from there forward. So what we do, and I would say we as well as people we might depend on, can help us then to date back. Now, the problem with this dating process is as easy as it might seem to get some of these years together, there's lots of things missing. Like, for instance, there will be when he says so-and-so begot so-and-so from the very beginning, that might be a couple of generations. It didn't matter to God that he just mentioning the way he wants to. And so those years may be overlapping. When it comes to kings, sometimes their reigns overlapped in that they rule together, and so that he would just give a total time that they ruled. He's not trying to give us, and we don't have exact dates. He doesn't say, and I'm saying this up front, he doesn't say in 1002, and there was not a January then, and remember their calendar was totally different, B.C., this happened. That's not the way it works. But what he does do that helps us to date this is he tells us who was king. Sometimes not only the king of Israel, but sometimes the king of another nation. Well, that helps a lot, because you can go back and read then historically about them and figure out some dates. Now, I said all that because I don't want you to think I'm giving exact dates on this, but I'm giving dates that are commonly believed to be close to being true. So let's go to 931 B.C. In 931 B.C., around that time, the kingdom is divided. You have the Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, and then you have Judah, which is the southern 2 tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin. So what you have is a situation here where Rehoboam was made king after Solomon, and we know all this history, but I just want to remind us again, and Jeroboam comes along and he wants to pull the people away. He's not able to pull all the people away, but he does pull a great majority of them away to the northern tribes. We find then in about 722 B.C., after they've gone through multiple kings, none good in northern Israel, none. Not one good king out of the whole group. The people had mostly turned away from God. Most were not trying to follow God. You have some good kings and some bad kings in the southern kingdom, Judah. So over this period of time, they're starting to fall away from what God had set up. So in 722 B.C., God says that he is fed up with, and he had sent prophets, and he said, enough. So around that period of time, Israel is taken by Assyria. The Assyrians are that group that when you study Jonah, he went to the capital city of Assyria before this occurred and asked them to repent. They, knowing what God wanted them to do as Gentiles, repented. Now, Jonah didn't like this because obviously Jonah knew and had known what God's plan was. So he doesn't like this. Now, most are taken captive. Now, this creates a situation that we see in the New Testament. And this is when all of this starts occurring. The king of Assyria sends other nations in to take over the land and to live with the Jews that he left behind. That forms what we would then later on, and we find in the Bible, is the Samaritans. And this creates a major problem, and it's going to create a problem in all the way down to Ezra and Nehemiah. They're going to still struggle with this, as well as the people we're going to talk about today. And so we start to see that when things start getting messed up, it hurts for generations to come. All the way down to Christ, the Samaritans aren't accepted as his people. During this period of time, some of the prophets, now not exactly 722, before and after, were Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. So this will put maybe in a perspective in our minds that when we're studying this, we can start to put things together historically. Around 605 B.C., and again, there's arguments about all of this, at about 612 B.C., the Babylonians had gotten very strong and had started capturing the whole world. So in 605, they decide they want Israel as well. So they come down to Israel and they say to them, they come in and battle them, and they say, you will pay us tribute, you will serve under us. Judah agrees. And so when we find this happens, this is the time when Daniel is taken as a captive as well as many others. And they took these young people back who were of mostly noble lineage, and they wanted them to learn the Babylonian ways. And remember, Babylon is now Iraq today, so just keep all that in perspective. About 597 B.C., at this point, they have rebelled. And I'm not going to go into great detail about all this. And so Nebuchadnezzar returns, and he says, enough of this. And so he gets really tired of them. And at this point, Ezekiel and others are taken captive. Now, it's always been hard in my mind, and I don't know why, to put Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah together. But this is their time. These are some of the prophets that are just, we look at in amazement today in what they did and how they did not have these wonderful circumstances necessarily. Daniel has a little better circumstances than Ezekiel, but we see that there. In 586, now again, just dates, 586 BC, enough. Nebuchadnezzar, they have rebelled again, not going to follow them. He says, I've had it. This time he goes back. And then he does God's bidding in what God had said that he wanted him to do in the first place. He levels Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. He takes most of them captive. He still leaves some behind, but most of them. He removes all their treasures. And we look at Hezekiah as being one of those good kings. And you remember, this all started when Hezekiah turned to Babylon. King Hezekiah turned to Babylon. Because he was afraid of the Assyrians. And that was a mistake. He brought Babylon in and he showed them all the treasures of Israel. And God had told him, that's not, don't do that. Not wise. And it'll come back to haunt you. But it didn't haunt him, but it did his descendants when they came back, remembering all this and took all those treasures away. Should never have showed them all the things in the temple. They should never have been there. Gentiles should never have entered there. And so you can see again, just one, these little things change the course of history. And that should teach us a valuable lesson today. These prophets I talked about, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah would write both Jeremiah and Lamentations. And if you ever read Lamentations, if it doesn't bring a tear to your eye, I don't know what will. It is one of the saddest books you'll ever read. So this time period is going on. They're now in Babylonian captivity. We just saw in 586 all of them. But a 70-year period has passed since the time that Nebuchadnezzar has started to rule. And so Daniel figures this out. And he knows that it's about the end. And we've talked about Daniel before, praying that prayer. He knows that Jeremiah's prophecy is now complete. In about 536, Cyrus says, I'm going to let the people go. Now, there's been some discussion about how someone had shown him Isaiah. We don't know that for real. We don't know. But he did choose to do it. But he not only did that, but he agreed to let them take a lot of their treasures back. He said that they could take a lot of the things that meant something to them as far as the temple was concerned, and they could take those things back. He told them that in addition to that, they could go to Lebanon and get trees and cut them, and the cedar trees, and cut them and rebuild the temple. Now, that's pretty generous. I don't know if you know much about the history of Persia, but that's not how they usually reacted to things. Persia is a very evil group of people, the Persians are. That's Iran today, by the way, if you want to know where that was. That's where their capital was. But when we look at this group of people, it is said at one point they had probably 250,000 soldiers. That tells you how they believed in warfare. They believed in capturing. They believed in ruling. So this is a major difference in the way you look at things. So when they are released, God gives them instructions, and He says, to build His temple. Now, if we didn't know that from anything else, we could know it from Haggai and Zechariah, but we can know it from other scriptures, because in Ezekiel 40 on, Ezekiel commands them on how to rebuild the temple. Now, it doesn't look like the original temple. You can see that in his writing, but it is a blueprint for what God wants them to do when they go back. Now, remember this. In the New Testament, God said, I don't need a place to dwell. But He had determined in the Old Testament, He wanted a place to meet them. He originally chose the tabernacle. They wanted to build Him a temple. Okay, now He says, you built me that house, that's my house, that's where I'll meet you. And that's where His glory was shown. And you look at when the temple was first put into place and His glory filled it so that nothing else could go in there. And that's talked about figuratively in the New Testament. Now I want to just go through these kings of Persia. We talked about Cyrus, but he's going to finally cease, be dead in 530. Cambyses was 530 to 522. Pseudo-Smerdis was for about 1 year, 521. And so now we come to Darius. Darius is now ruling, and he rules from about 521 to 486. Not the same Darius, by the way, that's in Daniel. This is Darius of Persia. That Darius was from the Medes. But when we look at this and we think about this, this Darius does not know what's going on as far as Cyrus is concerned. Now, Cyrus has let them go back, but now there's a difficulty because Darius is not certain of how to react to this. And we find him later on questioning this. Well, they looked it up, and they found out, sure enough, Cyrus had said, you can go back. And so that's part of the history of this. So in about 520 B.C. or 521, they're in Jerusalem, and they have not completed the temple. They've been there for a few years now, and they haven't done the work. They came and did a little bit, and then they just got discouraged and quit. And they didn't do anything else. And remember, they're not going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I'm just putting this in perspective. This is all for us because this is all significant. This is a shadow of things to come. The significance of this is that they're not going to come back and rebuild the walls until Ezra and Nehemiah come. And that's going to be somewhere in the middle of the 400s. So now quite a bit of time will have passed before they even do that. Because what these people did was what any of us would do as human beings. They've been turned loose. They go back to a country that's not what it was before. They've got a lot of enemies there in their own country. Along the way, they've got a lot of enemies. Life is not good. So what would you do? Well, you'd find your little niche somewhere and hope that you could live there peacefully, and then you'd just let things go. Does this sound familiar? Well, we're going to study that today. These prophets that taught them during this period of time was Haggai and Zechariah. And I used some things from Zechariah to talk about the same people. So who's Haggai? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, there's nothing else said about him other than he was a prophet of God. Ezra would mention him later on, and Ezra would say he was the one. He was the one in 5:1, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And you know what's interesting about this? Haggai says that some like 27 times in these two short chapters as man has broken them down. He mentions it over and over that it came from God. I'm speaking for God. It's God. It's not me. Then we find in 6:14 of Ezra, he mentions him again and talks about those that had dedicated this the house of God with joy after they had finished all of this. And he mentions King Darius there. And it was finished, he says, in chapter 6, verse 15, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So we can get an idea of when the temple was finished. You remember those dates that I put down there. So we can kind of know. It was in the sixth year of King Darius. And you remember when I had those dates up there. So let me go back to them real quick. You can see when he ruled, from about 521, so not 6 years off of that, and that's when they finally got the temple completed. But we're looking at them about 520, 521. What was his mission? Well, his mission was one thing and one thing only. He was to exhort and encourage them to complete the task God had given them. We might look at this and we say, well, it wasn't that much. It was a lot. This is not some small task. This isn't going and just throwing up a building somewhere. This is building it the way God wants it. This is in the midst of people who don't want them to rebuild it. If you don't think that's true, just look over there today about people who don't like each other. Well, I'm going to tell you what, that hasn't changed since that time. Go all the way back. 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years, all the same. Still a problem, still hated, still not liked. It was the same way. Who was the message given to? Zerubbabel, who was the governor. It was given to Joshua, the high priest, and we find the same thing in Zechariah. It was given to the priests, and it was given to the people. Now, this is not an easy task as well. Remember, they have come back, and even though that might seem like a small land, they are scattered out. This message has to get out to the people and get them encouraged to go back and do what God wants them to do. Now, what does he deliver? Well, I say five messages. Some people say four. Now, I'll tell you why I'm going to say five when I get into it. And I have no argument here. I mean, you could say four messages, fine. But I believe that there's one part of this that's broken down into two messages in one day twice. So, what are they? Well, it's a warning. It's encouragement. And it's prophecy. And it's beautiful. So we're going to look at the first message during this first assembly. The first message that he gives. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, then the word of the Lord came by. You notice again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Boy, how many of us have felt that? Huh? Maybe it should get us a chance to revisit our lives then, shouldn't it, when we're reading this? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labors of your hands. By the way, that's one of those uses there of the new wine. He's talking about simply grapes and grape juice. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now, I end that with the first one. Now, some have said he's going on, but I think he gives one more word on that same day after he's convinced them to listen to this word. So, when was this given? First day of the sixth month. And this was in the second year of Darius. And you remember it's completed then in the sixth year of Darius. And it's a call to get busy. Now, you remember when they first came back, they got real busy. And we can read this in Ezra, and they laid the foundation for the temple. They were all excited, but not all of them. And they got to the point where it actually wasn't exciting at all to them. Because they looked at it and they were so disappointed. Have you ever been that way, expecting something great to go back, and then you realize we can't. There's not any possibility that we can put it back the way it was. And so, what do? We just give up. And we walk away. And this is human nature, and it's wrong. You see, they had procrastinated. What they said was, they reasoned this out in verse 2, and they said, well, the time hasn't come. It's just not time. They reasoned out that it's not working well, it's not looking right, so thus it must not be time. And he said, let me ask you a question. And he's telling them to get busy on this. This is the whole concept of what we're about to do. But he said, basically, you need to consider your ways. He said, I'm going to ask you something. Is it time for you to dwell in your panel houses and this temple lies in ruins? Well, God, you don't need a building made with hands. He said he never needed that. He said, no, but I told you to do it. You see, this comes to obedience. When I tell you to do something, I expect it to get done. I expect you to pull it off. I expect you to do it. So, is it okay for you to have your dwelling place and I don't have one for me to come and meet you? He said, is that all right? Are you pleased with that? So, again, consider your ways. He said, I want to ask you something. Did you ever think about it that you haven't prospered? Do you ever think about that you just worked yourself to death and you don't have anything? That you've gone out there and just literally killed yourself to have a crop and it didn't work out? He said, did you think about it that when you were thirsty, you thought, well, no, that just happened. That when you put that beautiful crop out and you started to bring it in and I blew it away, he said, did you ever consider that that might be me? Not me, God. That's causing that to happen? Did you ever consider that, he said? Did you ever think about all that money that you just keep making and making and making and you don't have anything? How could that possibly be? He said, have you thought about the fact that it's because you're not doing what I ask you to do? So he said, you're working hard in verse 6, but you're not accomplishing anything. You're just going around in circles because you've decided you're not going to do what I... Do you not realize that I have the power to fix it so you don't prosper? He said, you looked for much. You brought it home and I blew it away. He said, I withheld the dew and the earth's fruit. Was there a possibility that they could have many things? Absolutely. Have you ever had that feeling in life that, wow, just seems like we work and work and work and don't have anything? It could be because of Satan, or it could be because we're not doing what God wants us to do and He's trying to nudge us in the right direction. You see, this is just consequences of a bad attitude. The attitude was this. It's just not time to do that. It's time for me to do all this other stuff and please myself, but it's not time to do that for the Lord. Just not time. Consider your ways again in verse 7. He said, consider them. Your ways right now aren't working. So he said, now consider them in this respect. You go to the mountains. You go where you were given the right to go, and you get me those trees, and you get that stuff that I put there, and you bring them back, and you start building my temple. Why? Did God need it? No. So that I might have pleasure in it and an I might be glorified. Was God glorified in their panel houses? No. Was He going to be glorified when they got that temple done? Yes. When people would look at that, they would know that He was God. You see, this is a result of a good attitude and hard work. And that's all He wanted them to do. Big task? Yes. If you don't have God. But they had God. And He wanted to remind them of that. And so, what was their reaction to all of this? Well, their reaction is this. They listen to what Haggai has to say. They do not repeat what they said before. They do not say, it is not time. You notice that? What they do in verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and they feared the presence of the Lord. Have you ever had some hindsight looking back, you know, type thing, and we talk about how good it is, and we wonder why things happen? Well, sometimes they actually do happen as a result of God trying to make us better. And either way, whether it's the way Job used, where God used Satan with Job, or however it works, it's always for our good. In this case, it's for their good. They need to obey Him. See, Haggai is writing this to encourage them and to urge them to keep on keeping on. They can't stop in the middle of this project. They can't say, we have all these reasons why we can't accomplish it. And you would think, wouldn't you? I mean, we wouldn't act that way, would we? You would think, wouldn't you, that then they would get it this time, and then when Ezra and Nehemiah would come along, they'd be ready to rebuild the walls, and they still had the same excuses. We can't do it because of this. We can't do it because of that. It's too cold outside. It's too hot outside. There's too many people there. We can't get it done. God, You've just given us too much to do. You really believe that God gives us too much to do? You see, He tells them, with your obedience comes my blessings. He would tell them in Malachi, not that many years later, I'll open up the storehouses of heaven. When people chose to not obey God, choose not to obey God, they can work hard and accomplish nothing. I've known of people who out there thinking they're just accomplishing all the things in the world, but they have refused to obey God. They will do what they want to do in their assemblies. They will do what they want to do when it comes to the way they do the work of the Lord. They'll make the choices the way they want to do them and then expect God to be pleased with it. And He will not be pleased with it. They will not accomplish what God wants. If we want to accomplish much, we just need to do God's will. As Haggai warned them today, the same warning is in effect. He basically is saying, obey or suffer the consequences. And I'll tell you something. There's no one on this earth, no one, that could punish us any way, in any form, as God can. Don't fear Him, destroy the body, but fear Him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is very serious. When we look at how this seemingly innocent thing, this innocent task of just going back and rebuilding the temple meant so much to God, but it didn't mean so much to them, we can see how serious it was with God and how He was going to punish them until they would do what He asked them to do. And we need to think about that. We're going to stand and sing a song. We would be glad to assist you in any way we can. Would you please stand?